maintaining an attitude of worship, if you would please turn with me to Psalm 119, beginning in verse 153, as the older children are dismissed. Psalm 119, starting in verse 153. Resh. Consider my affliction and deliver me, for I do not forget your law. Plead my cause and redeem me. Revive me according to your word. Salvation is far from the wicked, for they do not seek your statutes. Great are your tender mercies, O Lord. Revive me according to your judgments. Many are my persecutors and my enemies, yet I do not turn from your testimonies. I see the treacherous and am disgusted, because they do not keep your word. Consider how I love your precepts. Revive me, O Lord, according to your loving kindness. The entirety of your word is truth, and every one of your righteous judgments endures forever. Please be seated. As we continue on and actually finish up today, Psalm 119, to me it's been a wonderful, wonderful time of blessing. And even as I was going through the study, I mean, the Lord gives us certain liberties in teaching. We can't teach what's not there, but we can certainly, there's certainly some liberty on the approach of how the Word of God is taught. And as I've expressed many times over the last, year and a half, as I came to Psalm 119, this really fed into what God had already been putting in my heart. And that is that there seems to be, as was prophesied in the Old Testament, that there's a famine in the land, a famine not of bread, and a thirst not for water, but for the Word of God. And more and more, as I see where the Word of God is either not used or misused, as I see where in a Christian's life there seems to be a willing illiteracy of the Word of God, as there is a willingness to not read the Word, and there's also a willingness, once having read it, to not heed it. And so I'm blessed that being trained up as a teacher, that the one thing I was trained up in is expositional teaching, chapter by chapter, line upon line, precept upon precept. Frankly, because I'm not clever enough to come up with a topic every week, but also because there is absolutely nothing I can do in order to direct a life by determining what's important to you in a way that is greater than simply pointing you back to the Word of God. Always, always, always. And my desire is that we have well-fed sheep, and most of that comes from the fact that I lead you to the pasture and you eat. But as soon as I start, spoon feeding you, then that's where the problem comes in. So this just renews my passion to make sure that this is the Word of God that is taught, and only the Word of God, and not my opinion in any way. So as we finish up Psalm 119. I was just delighted to see this break out, and so I used it. This is not mine, as I hope I've mentioned to you before, but another pastor's that, and I just thought it was just a marvelous way to approach Psalm 119. And so as we finish it up, if you remember, Psalm 119 is the largest chapter in the Bible. It's also the longest psalm, of course, and it just talks about the Word of God. It talks about the richness of the Word of God. It talks about the love the psalmist has for the Word of God, not only because it's God's Word, but because it is so rich in what it does for a life. And it's an acrostic, which means that each one of these eight sections, or my apologies, each one of these 22 sections, each containing eight verses, starts with a letter of the Hebrew alphabet, and then each subsequent line within that section also starts with that same letter. And the reason why it was done that way was so we could memorize it. Now, obviously, it doesn't translate well into English, and you don't see all A and then all B and then all C and all D. But what's been done here is we've broken this down into 22 separate sections, and each one produces a something that we can take away from that we see that the Word does in our life. So in review, the first sections, first 1 through 8, the Word produces a blessed life. In the second one, the Word produces a clean life. In the third one, the word reminds us that it provides us with hope in the midst of rejection. And as we are, as we're walking in the way of the Lord, then we should be facing rejection by the world. If the world loves its own. And so it provides us hope in the midst of that rejection. In the next section, in the fourth one, the Word revives and quickens us. It gives us life is what quickens means. In the next one, 33 through 40, the Word keeps us from covetousness. And as we learned last week, covetousness is a big enough deal to the Lord that it made his top 10. Do not covet because it becomes a form of idolatry. The Word keeps us free. In spite of what the world would tell us, the Word actually keeps us free. It does not burden us, but actually unburdens us. Verses 49 through 56, the Word brings hope and comfort in affliction. It's the friendly voice of God. It's the comforting voice of God. In the next section, the Word ensures good companions. There are few things that are of greater importance in the life of a Christian to make sure that while we have friends that don't know the Lord, and we certainly have family members that don't know the Lord, the question is who's influencing whom? You know, good companions are very important, and as we read the Word of God, and more importantly, as we heed the Word of God, what we find out more than anything else is not that we leave our companions, but they leave us. Either that or they start clinging to us greater because they know we've got something that they don't. In the next section, the Word is the source of good judgment, wisdom, and knowledge. The next one, the Word gives needed perspective during the Lord's chastening, and we all, throughout our lives, are going to be chastened by the Lord. Just like any pursuit, it requires disciplining, it requires changing, it requires refining. And so as the Lord puts his gracious hand and presses into our life, sometimes it feels difficult. But what the Word does is it gives us that perspective of the Lord's chastening. That wonderful verse that wonderful section in Hebrews that talks about how nobody likes discipline while it is happening. But man, what it produces in our life is just amazing. The next section, it provides hope and comfort in the midst of persecution. And one of my favorites, the Word is settled in heaven. I can come to the Word of God every single time, and it's settled in heaven. It's eternally settled. And so I have no concerns about whether, you know, there's going to be new additions, whether God forgot something. I can know that it is settled in heaven. The next one, it gives me a safe, pure place to rest my mind and heart. It's an incomparable source for meditation. And so in these troublesome times, in the troublesome part of our life, you know, if there was not somewhere where I could run to what the world calls its happy place, we can rest our mind and heart in the Word of God. And without that, I think that we would all go insane. The next one, it illuminates my path whenever it's unclear where I should step. Then the Lord, it says the Word is a lamp unto my feet, so I know where my step is being placed, and it's a light to my path so I can see where God is leading me. It produces a healthy fear of God, which means that we're, that we have a deep, deep reverence for the Lord, a deep, deep reverence for His Word. It's not something that God is not somebody we can dismiss or get to later, but there's a healthy understanding that God is a God of love, but He's also a God of, not but, God is a God of love and He is a God of justice. And because of that, there's going to be a day of reckoning. And we should understand that in that day of reckoning, all those who do not follow after the Lord will see that wrath. We will not see that wrath because because we have been placed under the righteousness of his blood. But others will see it. And to think that we can just be dismissive about that would be to our own detriment. It produces a rich life, a very rich life beyond any material wealth that we could possibly understand. It produces a rich life. And we've all seen those people who have just so entrenched themselves in the Word and prayer and in walking in the Spirit. And you go, man, there's just something there. There's just depth there that that is just incomparable, that's beyond anything that you can that we can feel or touch or anything that we can see that they've surrounded themselves with. It gives light and understanding to the simple, to which I say praise the Lord. It gives us the truth, not a truth, the truth. And then it reminds us of the nearness of God in those times. He is an ever-present help in times of trouble. And he knows us, and he knows us so intimately. So, you know, he's not Superman that comes in and just saves the day and then flies off, you know, and not even really even knowing our name. He is an ever-constant help, and he is so near to us all the time. Today, verses 153 through 160, he reveals to us the way of salvation. 161 through 168, the Word of God is a great treasure. And then finally, verses 168 through 176, the Word of God gives us something we're saying. So the first one, it reveals to us the way of salvation, as we read this morning. I want to bring your attention to verse 162. I rejoice at your word as one who finds great treasure. Now let me ask you, how many of us know anything about nuclear physics? Anything at all? Biology? Okay. For those of you who do know something about it, don't you hate those who are quick to offer opinions about those things, who know nothing about it? You know, these things are not known to us until they're revealed, either by a study of consistent data or somebody conveying that current body of knowledge to us. But we can't just walk up and, you know, we can't just know nuclear physics or know biology. But again, we have a tendency to offer opinions on things we really don't know. When it comes to God, there are so many that are so willing to base their relationship with him on their own opinion or feeling. You know, that, well, a God that I worship, or a God that, you know, how could I, you know, love a God or know a God or worship a God that does X or has or does these things. And they have an opinion about what heaven is. They have an opinion about what salvation is. They have an opinion about what God's like. But what I can say is that God has revealed to us the way of salvation. And it's not a matter of opinion based on what we've observed. It's stated. It is stated in the Word. It is revealed only in the Word of God. And that is the only place where we can understand what salvation is through the Word. Verse 155 states that salvation is far from the wicked, for they do not seek your statutes. And my apologies, that's the one I wanted to point your attention to. My note was wrong. I was wondering why that felt a little odd. Salvation is far from the wicked, for they do not seek your statutes. And verse 155 states that salvation is far from the wicked because they have no interest in following after the Lord. The word wicked translates that it's somebody who is morally wrong according to the standards of God. And it's someone that practices wrongdoing. Okay? So wicked is not somebody that's totally corrupt, some totally corrupt evildoer. Whenever we use the word wicked, there's somebody's picture comes into our head that, yeah, that's wicked. You know, that person is wicked. Or maybe even that government is wicked. And it's wicked here doesn't mean some totally corrupt evildoer who actively leads others into death and destruction. It's simply anybody who is unwilling to follow after God. They're the condemned. The wicked in this in this context are the condemned. And the Word of God specifically tells us who that is in John 3:17-20. For God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through Him might be saved. He who believes in Him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the condemnation, that the light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone practicing evil hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. So we're not talking about somebody who, you know, you can look at and see because, you know, they're walking around looking mean and ugly. It really means anybody who just doesn't follow after the Lord, and because they don't follow after the Lord, they're already condemned. That's wicked. That's the wicked that the psalmist is referring to here. And salvation, it says, is far from them, for they do not seek your statutes. Far greater, there's far greater harm than the consequences of sin in the life of the wicked. You know, the consequences of sin we know well. You know, from immorality, there's disease and heartache, and there's addictions, self-destructive behavior. But the far greater harm is their unwillingness to follow after God's principles. And because of that, that keeps them from even desiring to be saved. I would rather pursue that life than to pursue a godly life. And whatever that is, whatever it is, that taste is in your life that keeps you, you know, from desiring the things of God, following after His principles, those are the things that keep people from desiring to be saved. Put it in this way. Before we came to accept that gift of salvation, even if we were the nicest person in the world, we would be counted among the wicked. And it's because of our testimony that God has made us this trophy of His grace. It's because of our testimony that He took us out of that camp, going from darkness to light, from condemnation to salvation, that God has given us the Great Commission, and which is to make disciples of the whole world. Because we can say, I know what salvation, I know what bondage is, I know what salvation is, and I know that I know that I know, because I know the Word of God, that is something that you also desire. It has nothing to do with my opinion. It has nothing to do with my feeling. It is stated and it is revealed that this is salvation. Now, the Bible consists of three things. Genesis 1 and 2 is God's creation of man. Genesis 3 is man's rebellion against God. And then Genesis 4 through Revelation 22 is God's work towards man's salvation. His continual desire that He would bring us into salvation with Him, that the entirety of the world would be redeemed. And as a matter of fact, He states so in 2 Peter 3:9, the Lord is not slack concerning His promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. So for the last 6,000 years, that's been His desire, and that's what He continues to do, and that's what's revealed in the Word of God. And so as we read His Word, we understand these things. We see that salvation is being revealed. We see that the Lord's nature is being revealed. And He uses the word salvation with a sense of urgency. And unfortunately, that word, salvation, or being saved, has been heard and mocked for so long that it's lost its power to motivate. And frankly, so much of the world doesn't know, being in darkness, doesn't know the danger that it's in. When God used that word, it was to convey that sense of danger, that danger of ignoring Him, that danger of not walking with Him, of being separated from Him until finally you're separated from Him for all of eternity. Now, I know that at 16, I finally came to the point where I had to decide either to follow after God or pursue the things that my heart desired. And I was so, even though I grew up in a denomination, I was so ignorant of the Word of God that all I had to do was to settle in my own mind, my own heart, that the God that I would be willing to follow would not do what he did in Judas's life. And I was, I mean, and at the time that I was 16, there was so much that was swirling around. You know, the beginning of the, it was the beginning of, or actually the towards the beginning of the Jesus movement. And so there was that strong push towards towards Jesus, but there was also this redefining of who he was. There was this, you know, this rethinking, the critical thinking movement began during that time, and we had goofy things like Jesus Christ Superstar, and a lot of that built into my thinking to the point where I just said, you know what, I can't get past the fact that God would raise up somebody like Judas simply to be a pawn in this passion play. That's just not a God that I would want to follow. And I was about 16 or so when I came to that conclusion. But I didn't wake up one morning and do that. It was a conscious decision after years of speaking of God while completely ignoring his precepts, completely ignoring his commands, completely ignoring his statutes. I was in all the youth groups. I was, you know, I was in Boy Scouts. I was, but yet I had no desire to live after God whatsoever. None. What I came to understand later, after being saved, and the Lord was so gracious to take me, I mean, that was one of the first things he did after I came to salvation some 15 years later, apart from all that, was, okay, we need to resolve this issue now. And he took me back to that very thing. And he said, this is why I did what I did. Now, the point that I'm trying to get to is that because I did not have any understanding of the Word of God, and I was willing to ignore what I did know about it, I was able to come to a conclusion that satisfied me. The whole issue really had nothing to do with God. It had to do with the fact that I liked this life of sin. That's what I wanted. And I came to a point where one of them had to go. So God went. And I pursued my flesh for the next 15 or so years. And I, with abandon, as if there was no God. Well, Proverbs 16:25 tells us that there is a way that seems right to a man, but its end is the way of death. That's exactly where I was headed, was towards death, because I was not willing to see that God had revealed salvation through his word. I was not willing to see that God desired salvation for me, but it was on his terms, not mine. But what does God want to save me from? He wants to save me from the power of sin and its destruction in my life. He wants to save me from the bondage of sin, which gives me greater liberty, and every bit of this is in the Word of God. You know, we have to come to the conclusion eventually someday that we're going to serve somebody, and that somebody is either our desires, it's the world, it's the devil, or it's the Lord. But we're all going to serve somebody. And it's when we serve the Lord that the bondage in our lives is lifted. What else does he wants to save us from? The emptiness of life apart from him. God has set eternity in the hearts of man. Where do I understand that from? Song of Solomon. Apologies, Ecclesiastes. I knew it was one of those that Solomon wrote. I understand that he put eternity in our heart because I understand Ecclesiastes, and I've read Ecclesiastes and I've studied it. And until we reconcile our hearts to him, we continue to stuff our lives full of every other kind of thing because that hole needs to be filled with something. And then after that, he saves us from an eternity of destruction. And it's this sense of salvation in the heart of a follower of Jesus that leads our heart to worship and adore him. You know, as we see, it's revealed to us, you know, what salvation is, what God has done for salvation, then that's what sets our heart to worship and adore him. Worship is always a response to salvation. It is never a catalyst. We cannot worship ourselves into salvation. Worship is always a response. It is never a catalyst. And the only reason we know that God wants anything to do with us at all is because it is revealed in his word. I can come back to his word and I can see that he has revealed salvation to us and that it is far from the wicked simply because they do not seek after the Lord. It's been said that the reason why God can't be found by so many people is the same reason a criminal can't find a cop. Because he's not looking. Now, next section, 161 through 168. The word gives us a great treasure. The Hebrew letter there is shin. Princes persecute me without a cause, but my heart stands in awe of your word. I rejoice at your word as one who finds great treasure. I hate and abhor lying, but I love your law. Seven times a day I praise you because of your righteous judgments. Great peace have those who love your law, and nothing causes them to stumble. Lord, I hope for your salvation, and I do your commandments. My soul keeps your testimonies, and I love them exceedingly. I keep your testimonies, your precepts and your testimonies, for all my ways are before you. And the section that I want to bring you to here is 162, I rejoice at your word as one who finds great treasure. God's word is a great treasure, and in this case, it's described as something that's found. It's not earned or worked for. I mean, we can work for treasure, and you know, treasure is just a compilation of our wealth. You know, whatever that is, if it's, you know, that's rare coins or material, you know, the goods or cash or stocks or whatever it is, that's our treasure. And it's just an accumulation of what we consider to be valuable. But that's something we can work for. This is described as something that's found. You know, that's the one that you stumble upon, you know, or that you uncover. You know, I think as any boy who didn't grow up thinking about you know, being a pirate at some point, you know, just finding that treasure or going after the treasure the pirates, you know, somewhere buried. Or who amongst us haven't thought that we were the wealthiest person in the world when we were walking along the street and found that $5 bill? Oh my gosh. Oh my gosh. I remember finding a $20 bill once when I was 13. And, you know, 10 kids, every dollar counted. And I went and I blew it on 4 albums. That kind of dates me a little bit. But, and my mom looked at me like, you know, you do understand you need shoes for school, right? And I looked at her like she had two heads. Are you kidding me? You know, it's just, I thought I was the richest person in the whole world. Our personal view of something, however, this treasure doesn't necessarily have an impact on its value, but only on its value to us. How we view something doesn't necessarily have an impact on its intrinsic value, only on its value to us. We've all heard this story before in some way or another, but this is one that I actually picked up that happened last October. And let me read it to you, or some of it to you. Edith Parker said she's still in shock. This week, the Shreveport, Louisiana resident learned that she might have had an original Picasso painting in her possession, potentially worth hundreds of thousands or even millions of dollars, but sold it at a garage sale for $2. I was floored. I had no idea in my wildest dreams that I could possibly have had millions in my driveway and sold it for $2, said Parker, who lives in a Shreveport trailer park. Parker held the sale to help out the relatives of an 84-year-old a frequent art collector who had recently died. The neighbor's relatives lived out of town and had tried to sell his belongings at an estate sale the week before, she told ABC News. Because they didn't want to transport the unsold items home with them, they gave them to Parker. Among those items was a painting that had Picasso written on it. But when she asked her neighbor's relatives about it, they said it was a fake and told her not to worry about it, she said. I kept looking at this picture and said, well, it didn't look like much, and it was in this cheap little frame, Parker said, so she sold it for $2, along with a number of other items at the garage sale that netted her about $500. Millions of dollars. Because she didn't know the value of it, she sold it for $2. Because it was in a cheap little frame. This doesn't look like much. I mean, it's pretty worn, actually. Things are falling out. It's got writings in it. The letters are faded. But I understand the value of this treasure. The psalmist here understood the value of this treasure. It's this treasure of the Word of God that allows the psalmist to love the truth so much that he cannot bear a lie, it says. He would rather bear the wrath of man than go against the standard that God has set. It's this treasure that he has where the psalmist offers perfect praise. That's what that phrase seven times a day means. That's not some legalistic thing. That means it's perfect praise. It's a constant thing. It's a heart that is devoted to praising the Lord always. And why is that? It's because he knows God's judgment that the psalmist praises the Lord so much. It's because he knows the Lord is always right. He's always good. He's always faithful. He's always just. And so his heart's just lifted up in praise because of it. Because he understands the value of this treasure. And it's treasure that we can be sure of. It's treasure that we don't have to fear. It's not going to be taken away, ever. Ever. We don't have to worry about the tax man coming. We don't have to worry about somebody stealing it. We also don't have to fear that it's going to corrupt us. It's only going to bring us great reward. We are seeing so much. I don't think it's on the increase as much as the fact that it's being poured into our living room so much, but these incredibly rich debutantes, these people that have grown up under wealth, so much wealth, that they're just, I mean, all that they speak, all that they do is just corruption. And unfortunately, they do it for the cameras so often. And their wealth, their treasure, is corrupting them. And we all have heard the statistics about those who are suddenly wealthy, who have no idea what it means, and all of a sudden they get, you know, and it doesn't take much. It doesn't take much at all. And all of a sudden they find their lives destroyed because they have more money than sense all of a sudden. And none of this treasure is wasted. Every bit of every jot and tittle in here is a treasure. Every bit of it can be used. Even the genealogies. And it adorns us in a way that is greater than any earthly metal or any precious jewel that we can possibly come up with. It truly is a treasure. And then finally, 169 through 176. The Hebrew word is tau. Let my cry come before you, O Lord. Give me understanding according to your word. Let my supplication come before you. Deliver me according to your word. My lips shall utter praise, for you teach me your statutes. My tongue shall speak of your word, for all your commandments are righteousness. Let your hand become my help, for I have chosen your precepts. I long for your salvation, O Lord, and your law is my delight. Let my soul live, and it shall praise you, and let your judgments help me. I have gone astray like a lost sheep. Seek your servant, for I do not forget your commandments. So this last section, it reminds us that the Word of God gives us something worth saying. it gives us something worth saying. Each of the first four verses in this section refers to an element of speech, and the first three are towards the Lord, and the fourth one is towards man. The first one says, cry. He says, I'm going to let my cry come before you, O Lord. And that cry is a shout of joy, or it's a shout of grief. And, you know, it's that, ah, you know. And it truly is it's a cry. But again, it doesn't have to be grief. It can also be joy. And it asks the Lord to give understanding according to his word. Let my cry come before you, O Lord. Give me understanding according to your word. Lord, I am crying out for you to give me understanding according to your word. And I want to be very, very careful here. I want to make sure that we understand this, because I don't want to stumble anybody. I don't want to trip anybody up here. In James, it says, you have not because you ask not. You ask and do not receive because you ask amiss, that you may spend it on your pleasures. In our prayer life, the Lord wants to hear and respond to us in our heart's cry. And we saw that with Peter when he was stepped out of the boat to walk to Jesus. And it wasn't some big elaborate prayer. Save me. And the Lord wants to hear us and respond to us in our heart's cry. Sometimes, in our despondency, in our concern, all we can do is lay down and cry out. Sometimes, in our joy, we can't even come up with the words. And so the Holy Spirit speaks for us. Sometimes we don't know how to pray, and so the Holy Spirit prays for us. But what this is referring to, I want to pull our attention to, is that we pray one way when we first get saved. And then by the time we are with the Lord, our prayer life should have changed. As children mature, we expect the requests and the communication to mature as well. What's cute at 2 years old is not cute at 22. What's appropriate at 2 is not appropriate even at 12. And so our cries to the Lord, they should not be more formal. You know, we don't need to quote scripture every time we pray, though praying scripture is a wonderful thing. But as we grow in the Lord, we should certainly be more informed by God's word, knowing how to ask things in his will, because we have learned from him, we've seen the things that he has revealed to us, and then our prayers become more fruitful and more hopeful as we gain understanding. We should never lose the fervor that we prayed when we first prayed. You know, and that excitement about just everything is, you know, about Jesus and wanting to know more about Jesus and loving more about Jesus. If you lose that fervor, go back and get it. You've lost it. You've left it. But at the same time, Lord, the things I prayed for when I was new, I understand maybe they weren't things that you wanted me to pray for. Maybe they were things that I shouldn't have been praying for. But now that I understand your word, I can more fully understand your will. I can more fully understand your nature. And so as we gain, as we mature, that cry says, give us understanding according to your word. The next word that he uses is supplication, which is a request. It's just, Lord, I need this. And we can pray in confidence because we understand God's promises to us. You know, as he says here, where he says, let my supplication come before you, deliver me according to your word. He said, Lord, I know what you've said here, according to your word. And so I can pray the supplication knowing that this is within your will. And we can pray in confidence. There are so many things that are quoted in the name of the Lord that he has nothing to do with. But we can pray, we can request these things in confidence because we understand God's promises to us. And how do we do that? By understanding the Word of God, by reading the Word of God, by knowing the Word of God. And then he says, my lips will shall utter praise, for you teach me your statutes. Praise. And again, what did we see in Psalm, in verse 164? Seven times. So my lips are going to utter praise for you to teach me your statutes. As you teach me these things, I'm just going to praise you. And it says utter. It doesn't say mutter. And utter means to gush forth. Lord, if anybody deserves unreserved praise, it's the Lord. And as we see His Word and we see His statutes and how wonderful they are, then we can push forth, we can gush forth in that praise, and it's a constant praise. Lord, it's amazing. Every time I put Your Word to its test, it never fails. And then it says, the tongue shall speak. My tongue shall speak of Your Word, for all Your commandments are righteousness. It's a response to God's Word, and it means to sing or to shout or to testify or to announce. So my tongue is going to speak of Your Word, for all Your commandments are righteousness. I think, especially in this day of over-communication, without really saying anything, you know, between texting and Facebook and email and Twitter and 24-hour news channels, and I think sometimes, and the foolishness that we see constantly of words taken out of context and twisted. And so we've all become very cynical about our own ability to speak. And we have to struggle sometimes for words, because to use biblical words in a situation, words like sin and redemption and repentance and justification, they're not very welcome. So we've even become unsure of how to speak. We cannot lose sight that there's a power to words. There is a power to words. We don't have to make the Word of God powerful, because it's already powerful. But we have control of our own speech, of our own words. And there's a power to those words that we need to be aware of. There's no question that we will speak. It says here, my tongue shall speak. There's no question that we'll speak. The question is, what are we going to say? What impact will it have on others? Words can harm or they can heal. And I think that because we have allowed ourselves to become so anonymous in the way that we say things, I don't think that we understand fully anymore the power of words. I don't think we fully understand that we can use them as a sword, or we can use them as a balm to place on a painful life that can bring hope. Have you ever considered devoting yourselves to saying only helpful things and healing words? That doesn't mean flowery language, because we're commanded to speak the truth in love, which requires that we speak things that are difficult. But if even those things are spoken from a true heart, a pure heart, and a desire to heal, they will never harm. They will offer help. So have we ever considered that unless what is coming out of my mouth edifies or it comforts, I'm not going to say it. I wonder how much of our speech would actually just dissipate. If you're looking for a cost-cutting measure, reduce the number of minutes that you have on your cell phone, and then decide that you're only going to say those things that are a help or a comfort. I say that tongue in cheek. But have we ever really thought about that? I'm just not going to say this because, and where do I get that from? From God's word, you know. We should only say those things that are edifying. When we fill up our hearts and our lives with God's word, we then have something worthwhile to say to others. Until that time, all we really have is what's generating out of our own life. The scripture tells us in Luke 6:45, our Lord Jesus himself says, a good man out of the good treasure of his heart brings forth good, and an evil man out of the evil treasure of his heart brings forth evil. For out of the abundance of the heart, his mouth speaks. So what we put in our heart is what comes up, or as an old friend of mine used to say, what's down in the well comes up in the bucket. So when we speak and we go, oh, I didn't mean to say that, well, yeah, we probably did, because that's what's in your heart. That's what's stirring in your heart. So the question is, how do I address my heart so that I might continue to fill it with the good treasures that God has, so whenever I have something to say, or excuse me, whenever I say something, it's because I have something to say. So in conclusion, as we wrap up this beautiful, beautiful psalm, the three things that we learned today is that the Word of God reveals to us the way of salvation. The Word of God is a great treasure, and the Word of God gives us something worth saying. Lord, I thank you for this awesome privilege for these last 7 weeks to just stop and consider how great your Word is and how wonderful your Word is. Lord, you've given us everything we need for life and godliness and for the knowledge of you who called us. Lord, you've given us your word. God, you've promised us your spirit. Lord, that we don't have to worry ourselves about interpreting the word or applying the word. Lord, but that we can count on you to bring us all that we need to know. And Lord, that we can look at your word as being not complicated at all. Lord, but a revelation of your love for us and your desire to redeem us. Lord, we thank you that you have given us great teachers throughout the years, Lord, that can lead us to green pastures that you'd want us to be in, Lord. But it's up to us to eat. Lord, it's up to us to take in that nourishment. You're so good to us, Lord. We praise you and thank you. Lord, I ask for your blessing upon us this week. Lord, as we gather in our homes with friends and family, as we gather with each other, Lord, we pray that our hearts would be such, that it would be so filled with you and with your word, that God, we desire to help, we desire to heal, we desire to love, we desire to bring people to an understanding of who you are. You're just so good, Lord. We just exalt you, we praise you, Lord. God, we ask that you would receive this praise as a sweet-smelling incense. Lord, we ask that it would be a delight to your ears. We thank you, Jesus. Amen.